1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter this afternoon. We've kind of looked at a survey of the first 8 verses and then dealing with the context of the book, so we understand that what Paul describes as far as their conversion could not imply merely just a certain agreement to facts. They were converted under much affliction and in much trial and tribulation, as we saw both in Acts 17 and then also as Paul outlines going through the remainder of the epistle here, certainly the first 3 chapters. And this is going to move us then to the nature of their conversion. So we're again still dealing with biblical conversion in Thessalonica, but we'll read verses 9 and 10 out loud together with a focus, especially on verse 9. Verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear testimony of what salvation looks like, both repentance and faith. And Lord, we thank you for what is described here. I pray that, Lord, each one of us would examine, first of all, ourselves to see whether this be true of us, biblical saving faith. And then, Lord, that we would also, having a better understanding of this, be able to present it, to teach it to those who are lost. And, Lord, that you might be glorified both by the proclamation of your word and also the power of your word in bringing a sinner to repentance and faith in Christ. And, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified and that each one here would be edified through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Keeping in mind the context of the book itself and then the chapter that we have before us, the conversion of the Thessalonians is very different from what is often described as what is conversion today. In fact, conversion today often looks really nothing like conversion of any kind at all. It's merely sort of adding to one's already self-centered life some sort of acknowledgement of God. And if there be any devotion to God in contemporary ideas of conversion, often that devotion to God is conformed to what their own desires or lusts are. So, in other words, I will follow after Christ, but I want to make sure that church and worship and my manner of life is really just what it was before, only now I'm going to sort of consecrate that to God. So my life is going to be just as worldly now. You know, maybe I'm going to continue to entertain myself with the same filth that I entertained myself before, but now I'm going to try to look to see elements of where good triumphs over evil, which is what a lot of people try to do with the movies that come out today now. Which they have no business putting before their eyes because of the filth that's in there. But again, if I can sort of try to find the gospel in this, this will be good. You think of how many professing Christians will flock to a movie that makes some sort of reference about God, even if it, number one, presents a false gospel or false teaching about scripture, and number two, is often filled with all sorts of things that a Christian has no business putting before their eyes. So what is often called conversion today actually is not conversion in the true sense of the word. There is no change that takes place. But Paul provides for us a picture of what conversion looks like in the case of the Thessalonians who came to saving faith in Christ. And indeed, he's talked about their faith. He's talked about the fact that they believe several times in the opening verses of this chapter until we get to this very important verse that deals with conversion and the repentance aspect of conversion in verse 9. So we're going to pick up there. The first part of verse 9 gives to us the nature of their conversion. And it comes by way of what he would describe or what we might describe. Certainly he's describing something similar to that as a self-evident report. He says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." They themselves here, he's referring back to the evidences that he's always already presented. When he says they themselves, he's talking about the following with joy of the apostles by the church in the midst of affliction and persecution, as well as the sounding out of the word of the Lord to Macedonia, Achaia, and the regions beyond, and additionally, the spreading abroad of that faith. He says all of those evidences show of themselves, or tell, because the word show there has the idea, when we talk about show and tell, we think about showing somebody something. The word show here has the idea of making a report. He says they show, they give an account of our entrance unto you. Now, a couple of things about that. When I say that the word show there has the idea of giving an account, we find the word used in two other instances in a similar manner. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 33. Matthew 8, verse 33 uses the same Greek word and translates it as told. These are the keepers of the swine into whom the devils went after having been cast out of Legion. And those who kept the swine, it says they fled and went their ways into the city and told everything. Same word is translated show. And told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. It's also used again in Acts 28 verse 21. And here, when Paul is in Rome and he calls the elders of the Jews to him to tell them about why he was in Rome. And the hope of Christ. In verse 21, their response is, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. So when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, for they themselves show of us, he's saying all of these evidences that I've just presented to you, you're following after the apostles, the fact that the word of God is sounding out from among you, and then also the spreading abroad of your faith. He says these are really manifest evidences that testify of our entrance into you, that testify of the fact that when we came in, we didn't come in as manipulative men, which seems to be the charge that most likely the troublesome Jews at Thessalonica were suggesting to these converts. Because Paul says, as you go to chapter 2, in verse 3, he says, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor guile. In fact, he even goes on later on to say, while we were there, we were not chargeable to you. In other words, we provided for ourselves. We took nothing from you. We were only there for your benefit, for your edification. And he says all of the evidences that come out of our, or all of the evidences that are manifesting themselves of how powerfully the word of God works in your lives show to you what power there was in coming unto you and in preaching the gospel as we did. It was the previously mentioned evidences that bore the report of the power, the working of the Holy Spirit, and the confidence in which the apostles came. This is something to which Paul refers back to in 2 verses 1 and 2, when he reminds them that they came from much suffering in Philippi and were bold in this conflict to proclaim God's word. He says it showed what manner of entering in we had unto you. What was the effect in the practice of the apostles in preaching the gospel in Thessalonica? It was not without purpose. It was not in vain. It was not with deception or under false pretenses. It was not to take advantage. Their very entrance among them, the sowing of the seed of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was effectual. It took place having come under severe persecution and from great affliction, as Paul says, with much contention in 2 verse 2. Marcus Dodds, back in the 1800s, who wrote a survey of the New Testament, says about the book of 1 Thessalonians, and certainly as you look through the book of 1 Thessalonians, you can see Paul is defending the gospel that they preached against what was quite likely the attacks of those outside of the church trying to draw away the church from continuing on in the doctrine that the Apostle Paul had laid. Marcus Dodd says, Timothy must indeed have smiled when he reported to Paul that some of the unbelieving Jews are trying to persuade the converts that you are covetous and find it an easy kind of life to stroll around and to see foreign parts and get kept by harder working men and receive the adulation of foolish women. Against such insinuations, the Thessalonian converts must be supposed to have been sufficiently armed, For they had seen the apostle walking lame from the treatment he had received at Philippi while prosecuting this supposedly easy, remunerative, sauntering life of his. They had looked with shame at the unhealed cuts on his face and head, at his torn, soiled, much mended clothes. Yet Paul felt it needful, after hearing Timothy's report, to defend himself against insinuations or suggestions which might injure the Christian cause. He sees that if they began to doubt the sincerity of the messenger, they will go on to doubt the truth of the message. So Paul is reminding them, our entrance into you was powerful. We'd come under from much persecution, come into much persecution, and yet from that, what do we see happen? We see those who got saved, and now the word of God is spreading abroad. It was not in vain. It was not under deceit. It was not to further ourselves. It was not empty or devoid of truth. Notice the substance of that report, and this is really where we get to the heart of this verse. He says, "And how ye turned," and I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. He actually makes mention of their conversion itself. It sheds light on what it means to actually believe in Jesus Christ. It's more than the lip service paid by so many today, or the shallow and superficial presentations of the gospel that are often presented as being sufficient today. It is important to notice once again that he begins with a conjunction here, that is the word "and," indicating the context, or indicating in the context the following things. First of all, so when he says in verse 9 here, for they themselves, which was, as I said, the evidences that are mentioned in the verses before, show or give a report of the entering in that they had unto them, but they also give evidence of how the Thessalonians turned to God. So he's saying they give evidence of our entrance unto you, but they also give evidence of your own turning to God. And this is important. It says that his report of the effectual working of the gospel was unnecessary because their spreading abroad of the word of God, their reception and following the gospel under duress and adversity all testified of itself to two things. First of all, that Paul and Silas had an effective entrance among them, and secondly, their own conversion, a description of which follows. The word here is from the Greek word epistrepho. It's not a word that is ever translated as repent, even though all you have to do is take a brief reading of this verse, and you can see repentance is very much in view here. I would say repentance and faith are both very much in view here. But the word itself is never translated as repent. But this verse itself does give us a powerful demonstration of repentance in the hearts of the Thessalonian converts. And I use the word convert here for a reason, because that is what this word turning actually signifies. When Paul says they turned to God, that is conversion. And it's important to understand that as we look at how he describes what is involved in that conversion. And I think that's where you're going to see that conversion does not look like the vast majority of professions of faith that are made, where there is, in fact, no turning. It is a word that appears in 38 different New Testament verses. It is translated variously as turn, return, convert, turn about, turn again, come again, turning about, or let us go again, even. It is used to describe salvation in a number of passages, and its use in describing salvation is more extensive than one might initially think. I'm actually going to go through a number of passages here because I want to lay out how important this is in understanding that what the Bible teaches about salvation is not merely, like I said, moving from agreeing to some abstract fact before and then continuing on in your life. There is an actual turning, and it's not just in this verse. I'm going to go through, as many as we have time to go through, passages in the New Testament where this word is translated as turning and specifically refers to salvation, as it does in this verse. The first is in Matthew chapter 13. And I'm just going to systematically and quickly go through a survey of verses in the New Testament dealing with this. Matthew 13, the word, a form of the word epistrepho there, which means to turn back, to convert, to turn again, to come again, as in coming back, or to go again, is translated here converted. And it's a quotation or a citation from Isaiah 6 verse 10. I think we're familiar with that verse. But it's not only in Matthew here, the same citation making use of that same word translated as turn in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 appears as well in three other instances, in Mark 4:12, John 12:40, and Acts 28:27, all of which are citing the same verse from Isaiah. So look at Matthew chapter 13. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart. Notice here, seeing with your eyes, hearing with your ears, and understanding with your heart is described as being converted, and I should heal them. There's a turning back that is described here. This is the same, as I said, the same word that underlies the word translated as turn in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So I've covered off with that last one. I've given you one verse, but there's actually four references to that same passage of Scripture in every one of the Gospel accounts and in the book of Acts, all referring to conversion. Look at Luke chapter 1. And verse 16 and 17. This is a prophecy about John the Baptist. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him, that is before the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So again, he would turn the children of Israel or many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. What did John the Baptist come preaching? He preached repentance. And so again, the word turn here used to describe salvation, conversion. Look at Acts chapter 3. And there's a significant number of references in the book of Acts to this. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Peter, preaching in the temple here, says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted." The same word, epistrepho, used there describing the turning to God. And notice it's coupled here with repentance, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So again, turning. Acts 9, verse 35. And Peter comes down to Lydda, and there he heals a man named Aeneas. And it says in verse 35, "And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." Look at chapter 11, verse 21. We're going to be in the book of Acts for a few of these. 11, verse 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them," the apostles, "and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." Do you see how the word turn there has been used in conjunction both with repentance so far and also with faith? To believe is to turn to the Lord. One who believes turns to the Lord. One who repents turns to the Lord. And that's going to become more evident as we continue on. Acts 14, verse 15, we see that there it is again commanded of those who were idolaters, where Paul and Barnabas run among the people, their clothes rent or torn, Acts 14:15, and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." This actually is language that's almost identical to, it's slightly different from what Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, where he says they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here Paul says that they were to turn from those idols to the living God. There's a change. This isn't, again, this isn't standing at your doorstep or sitting on your recliner and going, "Yeah, the Bible makes sense. I agree with that." and then nothing else happens. There is, in fact, a distinct turning. It is to actually turn from your ways, from you doing your thing, from you having confidence in yourself, from you thinking that your way is the right way, to actually turn to God, submitting to His way. There is that turning. That is conversion. It's not continuing on with the way things were before. Acts 15, verse 19, testimony of the Gentiles who had come to saving faith in Christ. And it says, James is speaking here at the church of Jerusalem, "Wherefore my sentence is that we should not trouble them, or that we trouble not them, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." That same verb used there, epistrepho, speaking of that conversion, and again referring to salvation. In Acts chapter 26, it comes up yet again. The reason why we go in depth into this is because, again, it is a significant battleground in evangelical Christianity today, a significant battleground. In fact, I would say by and large, most people have abandoned the battle altogether. They don't even care. But secondly, it's not about trying to convince the already convinced. It is about equipping the saints to be able to go out and deal with those who will come back and say, you know what? No, faith just means you believe in God. But and do you understand when people say that, they're not actually defining the term, because they're taking the term and they're defining it by itself. So all they're doing is really repeating it. They're not actually explaining what it means to believe in God. But this does affect our evangelism. It does make the difference between, so do I go out and tell somebody, count the cost? Do I go out and tell somebody, listen, you want to believe on Jesus Christ? It's going to cost you. Do you want to believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, Paul comes to the Thessalonians. I don't think he had to say to them, I mean, we know he did because he testifies of it in 1 Thessalonians. But it wasn't necessary for him to hammer home the point that if you come after Christ, you're going to suffer for this. He didn't have to hammer that point home. In fact, they experienced it within 3 short weeks. But they counted the cost and they continued and they followed after. They turned to follow after. There was a difference. They wouldn't have experienced affliction and persecution if there had been no difference, if there had been no turning. Acts chapter 26, 18 through 20. What is it that Paul says here? He is giving his testimony to King Agrippa. He says here, the vision that he had received from the Lord, giving him his command. And what is it that the Lord said to Paul? He had said that Paul was going to go to be sent to open the eyes of the Gentiles and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So Paul was sent to turn the Gentiles from darkness to light. Look at verse 20. What is it that Paul did? Well, Paul says he wasn't disobedient in verse 19. And what he did is seen in verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Once again, repentance accompanying this turning. Repentance, I would say, a part of this turning. You have repentant faith, or whether you say repentant faith or faith and repentance, all of that is included and inseparable when it comes to turning to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this word is used in numerous other places, but right now all I'm doing is drawing out the passages where it is used specifically to refer to conversion or to salvation. All right. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is talking about Israel and the remnant that would actually turn to the Lord. If you look at verse 16, in verse 15, he says there's still a veil over Israel as a nation. However, there was going to come a time where the elect of Israel are going to be saved. And so you find in verse 16, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," it referring to Israel, the nation, "the veil shall be taken away." And then finally, when we go to 1 Peter 2:25, this is the last reference we find where this word is used to describe conversion, but it's a very powerful testimony, because really I think this draws all of this together, and it really also hammers home the point that Paul's making in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. In 1 Peter 2 verse 25, where Peter is actually again referring back to Isaiah 53, and I've mentioned this before, but Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, so we're going this way, or I mean in any other direction but God. And so what is it that Peter says as he is again thinking back to that passage in Isaiah 53? It says here, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned." And that is that word again, that verb, epistrepho, returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. At salvation, there is a turning. There is a conversion. There is a going my own way and now turning to God. What is it that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 1:9? He's describing the conversion of the lost here. What is it that we seek when we go out to preach the gospel? It is actually not to get them to agree to a bunch of things and just carry on as they were. It is actually to turn them from darkness into light, to turn them from, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, to turn them from serving idols to serving the true and living God. You say, well, I can't do that. You're right. You can't do that. All you can do is preach to them and allow the Lord to work reproof and correction and instruction and humility through his preached word. Do we desire results? Yes, we desire results. We pray for results. We long for results. But those results have to be divine results. They can't be the efforts of man. And so we can't move away from what the Bible describes as a turning here to try to make it something that it's not in order to give the appearance that there are results happening that in fact are not results at all. What is described here is in fact conversion. It is the conversion of the lost. It is what we seek after when we evangelize. This is a main purpose of evangelism, to turn people to God. Look at the manner of turning, though. He doesn't just leave this sort of up in the air to be defined however we want to define it. He actually describes the manner of turning. If you take polytheistic religions, so religions that have many gods, and I think the first one that often comes to mind is Hinduism, they are often very willing to simply add Jesus to every other god that they have. But that's not the only polytheistic religion that exists. The other polytheistic religion that exists very much in our society today is the worship of self. And there are churches filled, in fact, churches built upon the polytheistic religion that adds Jesus to all the other idolatry that they already engage in. But Paul doesn't give us sort of this idea that to turn to God meant sort of to just try to find a way to bring him into everything else that we worship. He makes it very clear. Often today in evangelism, it's often presented as if you're standing in front of a shelf and here is self or whatever else you want to worship and here is God, and you can kind of, you know, sort of look back and forth, well, which one do I want? I'm going to pick this one on the right versus on the left. God isn't really presented as to being to the right of all the other things you want to worship. It's kind of like a before and behind. You have your back to one while you're facing the other. And when you turn, your back is to the other while you're facing the one. You don't get to stand and face them both. And this is what Paul describes in verse 9 here. He makes use of two prepositions here, speaking of what is described as a single turning. The first preposition is to. It's the Greek word pros, which means to or towards. The second one is from, which is the Greek word apa, which means away from. These are opposite prepositions. You say, this is really, I mean, you're getting really dry here, getting down to prepositions here. This is really the foundation to presenting the gospel. I'm not saying you need to get into this whole thing of prepositions with people, but I'm saying that when people say you can just go out and tell a person, hey, listen, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. Well, that's great. Did you know you're on your way to heaven? Listen, if you pray this prayer with me, and that's all you need to do is pray it with me, mean it. As long as you mean it with your heart, it doesn't really matter what happens after that. That's faith in Jesus Christ. And you know what? The Bible tells you, and this is the way it's taught, this is the way it is done. The Bible tells you if you meant that, you're saved and you're on your way to heaven. And so it's presented as this really shallow, it's a false gospel is what it is, but it's presented as really shallow, it's presented as really superficial. And I'm saying you come back down and look at the prepositions Paul uses here, and he says there is a turning. You've gone from one to the other. Towards one is to be away from the other. Away from one is to be towards the other. You're not standing there facing both of them at the same time and sort of trying to walk with both of them. The prepositions that he uses here set two entities in contrast to each other. Neither of them can be close to the other. The first one is God. The second one is idols. Neither is in the direction of the other. To turn to God, to turn towards God, was to turn away from idols. They could not stand side by side. They could not peacefully coexist. If a man cannot serve two earthly masters without loving the one and hating the other, without holding to the one and despising the other, it comes as no surprise that one cannot, as Paul indicates here, turn to God still clutching his idols. You can't. Yet many today think nothing of accepting the idea that many may, in fact, turn to God loving him while still loving themselves, even though the apostle makes it clear here that to turn towards God is to turn away from idols, implying that one who has already turned toward his idols is turned away from God. We shouldn't have to like break this down to such a level like this, but we actually do have to break it down, because if you go forward often in evangelical circles today and you suggest that a person who wants to come to Christ has to deny or forsake themselves to take up their cross, preparing to suffer and even die for him and follow after him, they say, oh, you're adding works to salvation. And Paul says, no, you're turning from your idols to God. Well, I'm so glad I live in a Western society where I don't have any images before which I bow down. Paul doesn't say images, he says idols. The turning is a returning. It is a turning back. It is a turning around. It necessarily requires one's face toward the one and one's back toward the other. There is no line to straddle, no fence on which to sit. There is no opportunity to face both ways. To face the one was to turn the back to the other. And this is amplified not only by the verb that Paul uses here, indicating the type of turning as being a conversion or a turning around or a turning back or a returning, but also with the opposing prepositions he uses. One cannot escape the force of Paul's words here that the idols and the living and true God stood in direct opposition to each other so that both could not be the object of one's affections and worship. Here too stand both sides to that proverbial coin. We have faith described here as turning toward God and repentance described here as turning away from idols, even though neither of those words appear in this verse. So that even though neither of those words appear in this verse, their essence is given by the description that Paul makes. The body of Scripture using this language in the New Testament alone is so substantial and weighty that one cannot dismiss this passage as referring merely to an ideal conversion or even some sort of post-conversion moment of dedication or consecration. A lot of times it is taught in churches today, and I would say even in churches that we have probably associated with in the past, it is taught that you have two important decisions to make. The first is when you decide to believe on Jesus Christ, and then the second important decision to make is that you decide to follow after Christ. That is false teaching. To turn to God was to turn to follow after him. It was to turn away from idols. It was not to have I believe on you, but I'm going to remain on the throne of my heart. It was, in fact, to turn away from whatever was set in the place of God, the place that only God is to occupy, and to follow after him. There is no suggestion here that one must make an initial decision to believe and then possibly, although not necessarily, later make a second decision to follow. The decision to believe is a decision to follow. Paul says that they turned to God away from idols. When you consider that Thessalonica, a port town, prosperous and subject to the influence of merchants and traders, would have had a large presence of heathen or pagan idolaters in the city, there's no doubt that Paul is in part referring to that kind of idolatry. But idolatry is revealed to be more than merely the erecting of images and statues. It begins in the imagination long before it ever presents itself to the hands and eyes in the form of an image. And so it is that the same apostle describes as idolatry. Look at, we're by Colossians there. So look at Colossians 3 and verse 5. At the end of the verse there, Paul says about covetousness, it's idolatry. So when Paul says you've turned from idols to serve the living and the true God, he's not just referring to whatever your hands might fashion for you to bow down as a physical image. He's referring to those things that are in the mind. Do you realize that when you look at Exodus chapter 20, for instance, when God says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's lands, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's, do you realize that that is one of the few commandments there that never ever has to manifest itself in a physical way? It never actually has to extend beyond the thoughts of the heart. All right? Committing adultery, as it was described in the Ten Commandments, is a physical act. Killing, a physical act. Lying, a physical act. But when it came to coveting, God's dealing with the heart here. So when Paul identifies covetousness as idolatry, and he says elsewhere, you turn from idols to serve the true and living God, he's talking about those idols that begin in the imagination, which is where idolatry does begin. Ephesians chapter 5 is another passage where Paul identifies covetousness with idolatry. He says, for this you know that no whoremonger, so the sexually immoral, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In 1 Samuel 15:23, I'm not going to have you turn there right now, but Samuel tells Saul, after God has rejected him from being king, that stubbornness is as idolatry. In Philippians, and we're right close there, so I'll have you turn there. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks about those who, again, may never have walked into a pagan temple and bowed down before a physical image. What is it that he says in verses 18 and 19? He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. I've mentioned before that language that is often used here, sometimes when it talks about, for example, Paul talks about bowels of mercy, and that referred to the seat of the affections. The belly referred to the seat of the passions. That is the description that he's using here. He's not, although gluttony is certainly included in this, he's not narrowing this down to gluttony. He's talking about those whose God was their passions. Those who followed after the lusts of their own flesh. And you can see how he describes it. He says, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But these were idolatrous people. So when Paul says that his entering into the Thessalonians there and preaching the gospel was powerful and effectual because they believed, turning to God from their idols, he's not just including the little figurines that people carve to bow down before. He is, in fact, including idolatry at its heart, which is in the imagination. How do you think that that applies to a self-serving, self-centered, self-glorifying, self-worshipping society we live in today? So that when we go and preach the gospel and somebody says, okay, well, hang on a second here. So you're telling me that if I believe on Jesus Christ, I'm going to need to go to church. I'm going to need to change this in my life. I'm going to need to do this. And sometimes people will say things like, it's a deflection. I think, although it's well-intentioned, it is a little deceiving. They'll say, oh, don't worry, God will change that for you. Kind of like, why don't you just believe? And then it's like the pixie dust sort of comes over you, and all of a sudden, hey, I don't want to do those things anymore. The person who comes to Christ actually has to humble themselves before him. They do actually, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so the person who's already saying, whoa, stop a minute here, are you telling something's going to have to change in my life, really does not understand at this point both the exchange that they are making and also their condemned position. They don't. But idolatry was turned from to turn to come after Christ. Look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. The first five verses there, Paul's not speaking about some sort of categorically carnal Christian, so-called, which is a bit of a manufactured classification. Paul says in verse 1, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, he's not talking about persecution there. He is, in context, talking about the rise of false doctrine. I'm not going to take the time to go through the passage of Scripture that lay this out. A lot of people try to apply this to the 20th or the 21st century, but Paul's actually speaking in context here about the days of Timothy, because he says, perilous times will come, these people will arise, and from such turn away. So if he was talking about the 20th century, then we have to assume Timothy lived for 2,000 years. But Paul's very clearly making the point here that the perilous times already began in the days of the apostles. But what is it that these are going to be perilous for? Well, in those days, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Pay attention to that. These are self-lovers. Covetous. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. These are not weak Christians. These are not, quote-unquote, falsely so-called carnal Christians. These are professing Christians who are absent of any real evidence of conversion. The Christian does not fall in the category of being covetous, because Paul says no covetous man is going to inherit the kingdom of God. These are lovers of themselves. They're not lovers of God. They have, he says in verse 5, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That you know that these are unsaved, you see in verse 7, he says about them, they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge, the full knowledge of the truth. So again, idolatry that is described here is what Paul says the Thessalonians have turned from in turning to serve the living and the true God. Any way that is apart from God is idolatry, walking after that way. This imagery is consistently seen in the Old Testament. You recall Peter's words in Acts 3 verse 19 to the devout Jews who were gathered in the temple. He told them to repent and be converted, to be turned, no longer going after their own way. It applied not only to the Gentiles, but it also applied to the Jews. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. And I raise this as a point, I think, especially in light of a lot of the confusion that relates to Israel today. I don't want to see a show of hands, but if I were to ask you the question, are modern Jews idolaters? What would your first response be? Don't say it, but what would your first response be? Because a lot of the confusion that has come into our churches, people would say, oh no, they worship the same God, they just don't recognize Jesus Christ. The answer is they are idolaters. Any way apart from God through Jesus Christ is idolatry. It doesn't matter whether you say, no, I love the God of the Bible, I just won't accept Jesus Christ. You cannot come to the Father except by the Son. So if you do not accept the Son, you do not accept the Father, regardless of your profession of the contrary. And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 10, when he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, there's the idolatry right there, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What was the stumbling block for the Jews again? Why is it that the Jews wouldn't come to saving faith in Christ? It's an authority issue. It's an authority issue. They will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. So whether you were the pagan in Thessalonica who walked into whatever deity's temple was in the town there and bowed down and offered up incense and did all sorts of service or homage to these idols which were no God, or whether you were the devout Jew who was trying to find righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. In both instances, you were an idolater. And Paul says about the Thessalonians that you turned from those idols, your Jewish idolatry or your Gentile idolatry, to the living and the true God. The overall tenor of Scripture reveals that to follow after any other thing than God is idolatry, that whether one were a devout Jew, knowledgeable of the law, but unsubmitted to Christ, that is, without Christ, or whether one were a Gentile serving actual idols, both of them were involved in idolatry from which one had to repent and be converted. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, look at the end of the verse there as we see the necessary effects of their conversion. So he says that they turned to God, toward God, away from their idols. So you see the back, which once faced God, is now facing the idols. The face, which once bowed in homage towards the idols, is now bowed in homage toward the Lord. And what is the necessary effect of that? Well, you see there's a twofold effect that comes from here. Going to give you some more grammar. You see two infinitives here. An infinitive, if you remember from way back when you took English in school, is a verb that begins, that has the word to in front of it. And there's two of them that are in here. Two as in T-W-O. But there's two of them that are in here. The first is how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So this is the one necessary effect of conversion. The second one is what? To wait for his son from heaven. So what is the effect? What happens when a person turns to God from idols? He serves and he waits. A little more on that. The word to serve there signifies not merely an employee type of relationship, right? This isn't like the server that you deal with at a restaurant, you know, where they come and do things for you. The word there is diluo, which is the idea of bond service or slavery, actually. So what is it that Paul is saying here? You see how with modern evangelism and modern ideas about conversion, can you imagine going to someone and saying, would you, I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ. Would you believe on him so you can become his slave? And people would go, whoa, no, I'm not really interested in that. All right. But this is what Paul is saying. In fact, Paul often identifies himself. He doesn't in this epistle here, but he and a number of the other apostles, as you notice, they say a servant of Jesus Christ. And it is that idea of the servant who is bound to their master. Not one who's just sort of like, okay, I'll agree on a wage here and I'll work for you until I'm tired of working for you and then I'm going to go somewhere else. This is somebody who is actually a bond slave or a bond servant. And so he says here, you turn from idols to become slaves of, to become servants of God. Paul speaks about this elsewhere. For instance, in Romans chapter 6, he also describes what happens to a person at salvation. In verses 17 and 18, he says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. People actually think in their service to sin that they are actually free, right? But what is it that you remember from the end of this chapter that Paul says is the wage that sin pays? Because he says you're servants of sin, but the wage that sin pays, again, using that military term as a military wage there, he says you were servants of sin. People think it's freedom. No, it's not, because that sin pays you a wage. And the only wage you have is death, right? Spiritual death in this life, eternal death in the life hereafter. So Paul says here, you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. They submitted themselves to the gospel. It was preached to them. And he says, you have now become servants of righteousness. A person, whether they are unsaved or saved, are servants. They are servants. They're in bondage. But see, Jesus says, come unto me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? So it is freedom. We are free to serve Christ. There is a freedom there. That is a true freedom. The freedom that the world thinks is freedom is a bondage to sin, and that only has as its wage. After all of that service that they have done to sin, the only wage it will pay them is eternal damnation. But Paul says about the Thessalonians, you turn from idols to God to serve him, to become his slave, to become his servant, bound to him. The turning to God from idols had both the intent and the effect of serving him. And as we see in the following verse, of waiting patiently for his son from heaven, before they had been, as he describes of the Corinthians, they had been carried away, led by dumb idols. Their conversion meant that they had turned from that bondage to serving the true God. Again, the one is recognized as God, whom the worshiper yields his allegiance to. Actual allegiance, not merely lips and words. What is described as conversion most times today is what Isaiah talks about and what Jesus makes reference to, where he says, you know, this people draws nigh to me with their lips, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That is what most people would be content with as far as their so-called conversion today, their faith in Christ. It's an honoring of God with their works, with their lips and with their words, and beyond that, they live how they please. They have never turned from their idolatry to God. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord speaks of a people who honored him with their mouths and lips, but whose hearts were far from him. Such is not the nature of biblical conversion in which Paul rejoices concerning the Thessalonian believers. And again, the Thessalonians were not presented with a seeker-sensitive environment in which to believe the gospel. Paul is coming to them to tell them, turn from your idols to serve God, and it is going to cost them. And in fact, he outlines for them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we told you this. He said, we told you this, and it came to pass. So do you think that as Paul has presented the gospel in this manner to the Thessalonians, that we likewise tell people, listen, you come after Christ, it is going to cost you. Is it worth it? The exchange isn't even comparable, right? The exchange is not even comparable. So is it worth it? I don't know how to answer that. I mean, I know how to answer that. I'm saying the exchange isn't even comparable. You're not, what are you giving up? To give up your life in this earth, in this world, for eternal life, it's not even comparable. And the person who balks at that doesn't understand. They don't. They actually don't believe, but they don't understand. Such was the case with the Thessalonians. Their turning to God was under great distress. It was in great duress. It was under difficult circumstances and much affliction. And yet they turned to God with the purpose and the effect of serving him, following after him. But also, we see the second result, and that was of the steadfast expectation for the return of Christ. Look how Paul ends in that chapter there. So they turned to God from idols for the twofold purpose and effect, one to serve him, and secondly to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, I wanted my focus to be largely on verse 9 there, but I do want to touch on a couple of things in relation to verse 10 here. When he talks about waiting for his son from heaven, he's not talking about sitting down and studying YouTube videos on the signs of the ends of the times here and trying to figure out, for example, what the locusts refer to in Revelation or in Joel or what other things refer to. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about stitching together yourself robes and standing on the top of the mountains and waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. He's not talking about going out and daily listening to hear, if you can hear that faint audible sound of the trumpet of the Lord. That's not what he's talking about. The clear expectation that the believers had in the first century was, number one, the imminent return of Christ, that it could happen at any time, and to be prepared for that. And that is the next prophetic event on the calendar. People get so focused on what's happening with Israel, what's happening in the world around us. The next event is the return of Christ for the saints. That is the next event. So Paul says that they were to wait for Jesus Christ to come from heaven And that was what gave them strength in their service for God to endure affliction. Look at what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you have the time, I'd encourage you to read through 1 Peter, because 1 Peter makes the single most important point of his epistle to endure affliction because Christ is coming back. So if you say, what is the strongest strengthening we can have from Scripture to endure affliction, it is to be focused on his return, to be focused on his coming once again. Most people won't turn to that today. And yet this was the hope, the expectation of believers. In 2 Peter chapter 3, though, those who had the expectation of the return of Christ lived lives that were pure and separated from the world. Look at what Peter says here. In fact, if you remember from 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says those basically who deny that Christ is coming back do so so they can live how they want. The inference is that those who expect Christ to return aren't going to live how they want. And he actually comes out and states this. Look at verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the Lord, or the day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, manner of living, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And so the expectation of the return of the Lord meant purity and separation in living, which the world does not like, because it reproves them. You know, Jesus said in John, and turn to 1 John chapter 3, but while you're turning there, Jesus said to the disciples, the reason why the world hated him was before he came, they had a covering for their sin, but when he came, he says, now they have no cloak for their sin, and the world hates that. So we ought not to marvel that the world hates us, just as the world hated Christ before us. In fact, we ought to be to rejoice, to be count to count it worthy to suffer for him. Look at what John says in 1 John 3, verse 3. He's talking about a hope. What is that hope? Well, it's the hope that has not yet appeared, that it has not yet come to fruition in verse 2, which is, again, the return of Christ. But he says about that hope that every man that hath this hope in him, so all those who have this hope in them, purifieth himself, even as he, that is Christ, is pure. So the looking for the forward to the return of Christ is a purifying hope. And Paul talks about the two necessary consequences or effects of conversion in the Thessalonians. It included the service, a life of service for God, and also the hope, the expectation, looking forward to the coming of Christ, which strengthens the believer in trials, but it also purifies the believer in his or her life, that expectation. A person who lives an impure life, testifying or professing to be a believer, do they actually have that hope in them? John says they don't. He says those who have the hope in them purify themselves even as Christ is pure. And so Paul testifies then to the nature of the conversion of the Thessalonians in their church. This ought to be a comfort for us. To be able to endure affliction and suffering as the Lord brings it to us. To be able to endure, in fact, the world's rejection, the world's mockery, the world's persecution as well. But it also ought to be a warning to us, and it also ought to be an exhortation to us to be very careful that as we present the gospel to people, as we evangelize the lost, that we make sure they understand. And this passage of scripture is actually a very helpful passage of scripture in explaining that to them, that they understand the cost. Does that mean that there are going to be some who are going to treat the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the cross of Christ with great despising? Yes, there will be. There will be. But those are not the people that we want to convince that everything is just easy. Everything is just, you know, he's going to make your life so much better in this life. You'll have, things will go well for you all the time. It'll just be one blessing after another of physical prosperity and health and wealth and all these other things. But rather to present to them that, no, you know what? The hope is not here, right? The hope is waiting for his son from heaven. And to teach them that faith in Christ, saving faith in Christ, includes with it a turning. There's the repentance, there's the faith, there's the conversion, the turning to God from idols. Is it worth it? It's not even comparable, is it? It is totally, totally worth it.